Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. It is a blessing to be back among this assembly. I count it a privilege. If you knew of my life, all the things that had transpired in my life, you would have a better sense of how thankful I am that I might be considered worthy to stand before you and speak something of the grace of God and of comfort to His people. It is an incredible privilege to me, and I'm very thankful for it. And the hospitality and warmth that you all have shown me here is just incredible. It's like, I mean, being at my home church is like being among family, and I know you all relate to what that situation is like. But coming here, it just felt like we were right at home. So I really appreciate that hospitality. It makes it easier to do this, and a joy. It doesn't feel like, although we often talk about gospel ministry as a labor, and it is a labor. The Bible speaks of it that way, but it doesn't feel like a labor when I'm among you all here. My meditations this week have been actually on another subject, and then in the last 24 hours, I sort of had an unction, if you will, to speak on something else, and it seems relevant to some of the things going on in my life. There was mention made of my situation with respect to employment, which is always a little bit stressful, and seems evident that I'm going to find out this week kind of which path I'm going down here. Will I continue to have a job, or will I be in a state of unemployment? And that's kind of a stressful thing, but it brings to mind a statement that's made in the book of Habakkuk. So I'll invite you to turn there, and some of you may find that difficult to find. It's a small book in the Old Testament. So if you can find Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. That'll get you in the ballpark. Zephaniah is after that, and Haggai is after that, Zechariah. So this book is the account of a 7th century Israelite prophet prophesying to Judah at a time when Judah is very much in rebellion against God. It's not behaving as they ought. And there is the Chaldean Empire, or the Babylonian Empire, is rising up and becoming stronger and stronger and becoming an imminent threat to Judah. And Habakkuk sees these things coming to pass and sort of has questions of God about these things. And I'm not really going to drill into the specifics of Habakkuk's situation here. I give you that just by way of introduction. But in chapter 2, he makes a statement that has really puzzled me at times, because in my reading of the Bible, were it not for the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, I would be inclined to kind of gloss over this statement. It's one of those things that maybe wouldn't catch your attention very much. Paul makes it evident, however, by using it a couple of times in the New Testament, that it's not something you should gloss over. It's actually something that's very profitable. So I'm thankful that the Spirit led Paul to call it to our attention. I'll start reading in chapter 2, and the thing I want to grab is down in verse 4. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and I will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Now, this is in the context of Habakkuk sort of making an inquiry of God as to why is Judah allowed to misbehave the way they are and be unpunished, and then when the Lord says they're going to be punished, and they're going to be punished by this approaching Chaldean army. Habakkuk's then question is sort of like, well, how can this more evil nation come and punish an evil nation that's sort of a lesser evil nation, right? We're bad, but we're not as bad as the Chaldeans, was kind of like the mindset. And the Lord's answer was that, well, the Chaldeans are going to get what's coming to them as well at some point. So he's watching for these things to come to pass. And the Lord's answer is this: and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. In other words, write it really large. Let everybody know this. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. This is the Lord saying, this thing is going to happen, and it's going to happen in due time. There is a perspective of God's timing that we have as God's people that often we'll sort of look at our watches and we'll say, the Lord is running late. That is a very common feeling among God's people. God's timing is not our timing. But the Bible also says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as men count slackness, right? So we've got our own timetable that says we believe deliverance should come right now. This is how I think it should be. This should not be allowed to go on. And from our perspective, if God is not bringing that deliverance, we say God is slack. He's delaying. He's tarrying and not providing that. So that's one perspective. That's man's perspective on God's timing. We see it as tarrying. And by the way, we're wrong in that. Because that's why it says, you know, it seems as though there's a tarrying going on here. Though it tarry, though it seems to you that this is taking a long time, he says, wait for it because it will surely come. It will not tarry. In other words, from God's perspective, this is going to be right on time. Okay? I think that is an incredibly important lesson for our lives. There's probably any number of us right now who have situations going on in our lives where we have sought some manner of deliverance, where we've thought, Lord, I'm praying about this. I want to see this situation change. I want deliverance in this way and that way. My situation evidently is job related right now. There may be any number of things going on in your job or your family, your professional life, your parenting life that you have this feeling about. And you may feel as though God is tarrying, but know that God is always right on time. And then we have this statement, and this is the one I really want to draw our attention to. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. That's one sort of man. Someone who is lifted up, someone who is prideful and thinks things ought to be just the way they want to be. It's sort of that group of people that are in disobedience, or people who are not God's people, maybe the wicked, you might say. But the just, here's a separate group of people, but the just shall live by his faith. And what I'm going to suggest to you today, that is an incredibly important lesson, one that I would not have, had I read the Old Testament and said, you know, what are the main things you ought to draw out of that? If I were being tasked to write a New Testament book, now I'm speaking as a man, speaking sort of foolishly here, but I'm asking you to enter into this thought. If you were asked to write a New Testament book and you had to draw from some things of the Old Testament, I would admit that that's probably not one of the verses I would have gone to. I would have considered that buried among the minor prophets in some obscure, brief little statement, and probably would not have drawn a lot out of it. But the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, has a totally different attitude, and he draws this to our attention more than once in the New Testament. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. The just shall live by his faith. And I call your attention to that distinction in timing. Our perspective of God is tarrying, and yet he tarries not. I'm going to suggest to you that in our lives, and in the application of faith, and in the way that we are to live by our faith, that faith is always used, or is in many instances used, as the gap filler of time. Okay? If God's timing and our timing were precisely the same, then this idea of you're going to have to live by faith wouldn't really apply in this Habakkuk situation, right? Because there's a promise being made here. It's not coming right when you think it ought to come. It's coming at a later time. And how are you going to manage that distinction? How are you going to manage that gap of time? You're going to manage and you're going to navigate that space by faith. That's how you're going to do it. Because God's timing is not your timing. Romans chapter 1, Paul brings this up. He brings it up in the context of gospel ministry in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The gospel brings a salvation to believers. Much of the professing Christian world, from what they teach doctrinally, actually have this verse saying that the gospel is a salvation to unbelievers in that it makes them believers. That's really what their doctrine teaches. And I'm not trying to be mean about it. I'm trying to be very clear about how we are different. This says that the gospel brings a salvation to those who believe. You cannot believe unless you have the faith to receive gospel truth. And the only way you can have that, given that faith is a fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit, is if you are already born of God. Indeed, if you don't have that, you cannot so much as see the kingdom of God, much less a declaration of the kingdom. See what I'm saying? Very important. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. By the way, that gospel is that Jesus Christ got the job done. It is not offering you an ability to make a decision about whether or not the blood of Christ was effectual. You don't have the trump card in salvation. You know, there's a lot of doctrine out there that salvation is God voted for you and the devil voted against you and you get to cast the deciding vote. That is honestly that's a crass representation. There are probably some that teach that, but at the end of the day, it's a fairly accurate representation in that it says that something man does, a function of his will, ultimately makes the decision, the determination with respect to man's eternal state. But this is delivering to those who believe. It is speaking of those who are already born again and have the faith and the ears to hear and to receive that message. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. That is repeated oftentimes in the New Testament because there was such a bias on the part of the Jewish people to think, well, salvation is a Jewish thing. Salvation is a Jewish thing. The Lord has poured out special revelation to us. He gave us the oracles of God. He met with us on Mount Sinai. He's given us the law. We have the temple. We have all these things. Salvation is a Jewish thing. And it was very difficult for them to think otherwise, to think about this idea that, you mean there's going to be Gentiles that are eternally saved? Now, there's examples of it in the Old Testament, but they had largely ignored that, I would say, in their society at the time of the writing of the New Testament. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. See, the gospel is a revelation of a finished work of salvation. It is not a continuing work of eternal salvation. It is telling those who have the ears to hear of their Savior. See, if I came to you, if I paid off your house last week, say I figured out, okay, your mortgage is with Wells Fargo, and I went down to the local Wells Fargo and I said, I'm going to pay off Brother Honeycutt's mortgage or, you know, whoever. And I paid it off. I'd probably get a receipt for it. There'd be a transaction that took place. And as far as the bank is concerned, that is a done deal. The payment is made. Now, I hadn't told Brother Honeycutt anything about this yet. But the transaction is valid. You follow me? That's what Christ did for his people. He obtained eternal redemption for them, whether they know about it or not. Now, I may come to Brother Honeycutt a couple of weeks later and say, look at this receipt I've got. I've got some good news for you, brother. And those of you who've ever paid on a mortgage, you would say, yeah, that's good news, all right. A mortgage is a death note. That's what that term means. Mort, and then mortality, or, you know, you're going to pay on this thing till you die is pretty much what it means. That would be good news. But my telling it to him would not be somehow making the transaction effectual. See what I'm saying? The transaction was effectual, and it was done outside of his experience. That's all there is to it. I can tell him about it, and he can be delivered or saved only in this sense. He can believe it and enter into the blessings of that state, right? If he says, I don't believe it, it's not going to put the debt back on the books at the bank. Follow me? But he will profit greatly in his knowledge of that transaction, and that's what the gospel does. It reveals something to him, and it reveals it from faith to faith. Not going to do him any good if he doesn't believe it, right? He's going to be like, oh, that sounds like nonsense to me. Well, if you believe it, you can enter into the joy of it, and you got to have the faith to actually do that. As it is written, and here it is, the just shall live by faith. There's going to be some things delivered to us through preaching, through reading the Word of God, through exhortations from other Christian brethren that we're going to have to live by faith on. We're going to have to accept it by faith. Remember, there's that separation in time. That's how we're going to use faith to manage that time. Because we're not going to have the explanation that says, well, I see the deliverance, it's right now, and since that deliverance happened right when I expected it to, it's just a done deal, I'm not worried about it anymore. We're going to have to fill that gap of time with faith. So that's the first place that Paul mentions that. And he draws note to this very simple statement that I probably would have glossed over. and makes note of the fact that we're going to have to live by faith. There's truths that we're going to have to accept because the deliverance that is forthcoming is not yet. You don't have it right now. And so we're going to have to trust God on that. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Paul mentions this again in the Epistle of Hebrews, and there's just so much in Hebrews that I love. As I started working on this, I found myself backing up and saying, well, I want to get those two verses. And before I was done, I was like back into chapter 9 saying, I thought, I can't do all that. I mean, I just keep finding stuff I want to speak to. But what I really want is starting in chapter 10 and verse 38. Now, what precedes that, I'll briefly mention, since I can't resist the temptation, is what Christ has done. Indulge me for just a second. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, what did you have to do with that? You had nothing to do with that. You were absent. So many doctrinal problems can be straightened out and corrected if we can get a very clear picture of what Jesus Christ actually accomplished. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, not through the offering of the gospel to you for acceptance or rejection so that you might become sanctified. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all in a transaction that was done in absentia. You were absent, you weren't there. Okay? Very, very important. And then verse 14. I got to read 14. Just indulge me here. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. For by one offering, this is something Jesus offered, not anything we offered or had anything to do with. For by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Okay? Whatever else might be said of the work of Jesus Christ, when it was done, there were some people who were perfected. Now, does that mean, well, I see a lot of issues in our lives. You know, I see this brother over here, he did something that looked sinful, or I did something that was... we're not perfect in that sense. No, we're not perfect in our walk. We are perfected in terms of our standing before the throne of divine justice. If you have a person who is sinful and has a sin nature and he's committed sins and he will continue to commit sins, and you're going to judge that person based on their own merits, that's a very dreadful situation for someone before a holy God who accepts nothing other than perfection. But a God who can take your sins and place them on a worthy substitute such that you have no sin no more in terms of the divine view of you. See, God's rules allow for substitution. Some people say, well, that just doesn't make any sense. Well, it's God's rules. He's told us that in the Bible. Seriously, I've had a lot of people, you know, object to that. Well, that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't matter whether you think it makes any sense. God said these are the rules, and that's how we're doing it. So God's rules say I can take those sins and I can place them on a worthy substitute, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's more, I can take his robe of righteousness. I can place that mantle on you such that you are seen as though you have the perfections of Christ. Okay? That's what we're talking about. That's the perfection we have in view. It is a perfection that arises entirely as a result of Christ's work that you had nothing to do with, not as a result of anything you ever did. So that's the part that precedes what I want to read about. It's all talking about what Christ has done. And it's some of the strongest sovereign grace affirmations of the things we believe that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. As a result of all these things Christ has done, and the good news, the gospel news, that it's a finished work and it's a done deal, and if you believe it, you're one of God's people. Now, the just shall live by faith. You've still got a life to live out here, right? We know and have heard the gospel proclamation that it's a finished work. Jesus got the job done. We glory in that. That is the joy of gospel truth. However, there's still a time gap that we have to manage. There are promises of God that say you're going to have a glorified body one day. You're going to be sinless someday. You're going to be able to worship God in perfection someday. You're not going to be attended with all the cares and worries and sins and things that so easily beset us in this life at some point in the future. But there's a time gap, is there not? As we struggle in this life, we may at times say, why is the Lord tarrying? The Lord is tarrying in delivering me from this situation or from this eternal promise that He has for me. But again, God's timing, in God's timing, it's going to be right on time. And from that sense, which is the correct sense, it's not tarrying. However, we got to live through that period of time, and how are we going to do it? The just, that's any of us who believe those things previously preached, because you couldn't believe that unless you were already justified, unless your sins had been placed on Christ and His righteousness on you, and you'd been given of His Spirit, and you could receive these truths. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. You've got to have the Spirit of God to know the things of God, to receive that gospel truth. So, I'm trying to give you the affirmation, the good news, that you are among the just that is being referred to here. If you believe those truths, the just shall live by faith. We're going to live using faith to lay hold of things that as yet have not come to pass, though they've been promised to us. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. When we're faithless about these things, God's not pleased with that. I mean, think of the promises maybe that you've given to your children over the years. You ever promised your child something and then they've called it into question? Said, well, I don't know if you're really ever going to do that, or just any instance where a child of yours doesn't believe something that you told them. It's kind of disappointing as a parent. It's like, really? You think that's what you think about me? You think I'm not going to make good on that promise? And I suspect God feels the same way if we don't, by faith, trust the things that He's promised us. But then Paul says this, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. If you continue in believing in these things, there's going to be a deliverance in your life as a result of that. So I'm here to encourage you in the faith, and I thought we would encourage our faith by looking at some of these examples in Hebrews 11. What is faith? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Some of those things not seen, by the way, are all those things that you believe that you never saw. None of us ever saw Christ crucified. We may sing, were you there when they crucified my Lord? And there's a sense in which we were there. We were there in covenant. He was our legal representative, but we were not physically in the presence of that event. What's more, there was an offering made in a building not made with hands that no one was in attendance at, wherein your salvation was assured. Your faith is the evidence that those things transpired on your behalf. Follow me? Many people want to make faith a condition of the covenant. You're not saved unless you exercise faith. But faith is not a condition of the covenant. It is a provision of the covenant. See the difference? Faith is something you're given as a result of the covenant having been fulfilled by Christ, right? Very important distinction. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, here's some of the things you're going to have to embrace by faith, or things that your faith can lay hold of. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That means God created the material world out of nothing. Okay? Now, science confronts an idea like that, and it's inherently non-scientific. You can't get something from nothing. I mean, it's really what it boils down to. It stumbles over that, and even scientists see that that's problematic, and so they try to maybe come up with ideas like, well, matter's always been around. It's uncreated. It's been around forever. They see the issue, try to get around it somehow. But we, by believing the testimony of God, even in the midst of a society that's going to throw science, falsely so-called, in your face over and over again and say there's some other explanation for such things, we by faith accept that God created the world out of nothing. You're going to need faith to accept that notion. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. Abel's offering to God was done in faith. Tells you that Abel was a regenerate man, because otherwise he would not have had faith. And he obtained witness that he was righteous. He didn't do this to become righteous. See the difference? This brought forth a testimony or an evidence that he was a righteous man. But I want to skip down here a little bit to Noah. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah's faith set him in motion. It was not a bare assent to some truth about there is a God and he's real, although he most certainly believed that. Having been warned of God of things not seen as yet, he was moved with fear. Now I submit to you, if God had told you he's going to destroy the earth, if you were moved by fear on that, it would have to be as a result of you believing that God's actually going to do that. If you are as a natural man and heard such a testimony, you would say, that is foolishness to me. Indeed, the world today, and science falsely so-called, will say the very concept of a worldwide flood is totally unacceptable in the domain of what we call science. It's totally unacceptable. You're going to have faith to receive that message and regard it as anything other than foolishness. He was moved with fear, which is evidence of his faith, evidence of his belief in this dreadful truth that God shared with him. But he was moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. That is an example, an Old Testament example, of what we often refer to as time salvation. Noah did not build an ark unto the eternal salvation of his family's souls. Follow me? If he had, we would undeniably be in a religion of works-based eternal salvation. You got to go build an ark and you'll be eternally saved, right? The Bible says that our salvation eternally is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. Your regeneration is not the result of anything you ever desired to do, or anything you ever actually did. Not willing or running, okay? That's eternal salvation. But the temporal salvations that you may lay hold of in your life by faith are going to require that you actually use that faith in obedience to God. Very important. The scariest truth about that is that God's people are totally capable of going out and committing heinous sins that destroy your life. We all are still battling with the flesh in this life, and it can ruin your life. There's not a single one of us that couldn't walk out those doors and go out and engage in some measure of sin in our lives that could wreck our marriages, destroy our families, destroy our testimony, destroy our witness, destroy your membership in the church. All of these things are in play if we don't fill that gap of time when the promises are not yet fulfilled and get us to a time when we're never going to be able to sin again unless we use our faith by believing God, obeying him. And that's what Noah did. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. That was a temporal salvation. He didn't deliver them to heaven. And what I'm going to submit to you is that we've all got some arcs to build in our lives. I can't tell you specifically what your ark is, but everybody's got aspects of their life where the Lord has said to us, this is how you ought to live. And you can save yourself from this untoward generation provided you live in accordance with the truths we find in the Word of God. That is a perfect example of time salvation. Verse 8, let's look at Abraham. Maybe one more example before we close. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he would after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. That feels an awful lot like the way our lives are. God has promised us a home in eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going out in this world, we've got to live our lives. And there's in many ways, we may feel as though, I don't know where I'm going. I don't know. Some of those obediences that we may do, we may see, I don't really understand why God wants me to obey him in this way. I don't fully understand it. Had Abraham had that attitude, I don't understand it. You told me to go out. But I don't understand, so I'm not going to go. Had he had that attitude here and not obeyed God, we'd have a different testimony here in Hebrews. But what we see here is that, we find it elsewhere in the Bible, lean not unto your own understanding. That doesn't mean that you don't have any understanding of things. It means that with respect to these sorts of things, the things you're going to have to live by faith on, the things in your life where God's called you to go out and do something, you don't really understand what's going on there, you're going to have to trust and obey the Lord. You're going to have to use faith to fill that gap in time. You will likely have a better understanding. I've often said that life is clearer in the rearview mirror. There are many things in my life where I look in the rearview mirror now and I see God's hand in that in a way that I didn't see it at the time. I suspect Abraham felt the same way. Abraham obeyed. That's the word. He obeyed God. He did it by faith. And I suggest that we're going to have to do the exact same thing in our lives. If we skip down further in this chapter, and I would recommend that you read this chapter. It's the Hall of Faith. I'm sure it's very familiar to most of you. You've probably heard it preached from many times, but it's relatively short. It's a good thing to think about. And I would say this, as you read through it, you'll find that there's all sorts of salvations taking place here. It's almost all, if not all, salvation in a temporal sense. These are examples of how these people confronted all manner of difficulties in their lives, and they used faith as the way of getting through that. They used trusting God as a means of getting through that, and that's what we're being exhorted to do. Let's look at one more example. I always like to draw this one to attention because it's amazing to me. By faith, verse 31, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. That one's always one of those examples where you think, you know, we kind of figure, it's easy to get inclined to this erroneous way of thinking that you kind of know who's God's people are and who they aren't. Rahab is not probably going to show up on anybody's list just based on the life that she was living. So that should give us pause in condemning others. It's one thing to condemn their sin and to have a sober view that she was living a sinful lifestyle, much as the woman at the well was. It's a totally different thing to say, therefore, she can't possibly be a child of God. God's mercy transcends a human judgment that we might render on something like that. And I would dare say this, had God not been merciful to any of us, we could have been exactly the same situation. So that's something that we should all glory in. Not glory in her sin, glory in the salvation of sinners. But if you look at how these people used faith, verse 33 or 32, what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, of Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith, look at this list of things, through faith they achieved eternal salvation. No, through faith they wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the enemies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. That's a remarkable testimony. You hear it. A lot of things in there are about the victories that God's people have. But then you have this testimony in here. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Imagine that your faith can provide you with the grace. By the way, that's a timely grace to endure such things for the cause of Christ. That is a remarkable testimony. I admit that when I see this, I say, I wonder, would I stand up under such that? I feel as though I'm walking on holy ground when I mention those sorts of things. There were people put to death for the cause of Christ. There are people horribly tortured, had their children, their families horribly tortured for the cause of Christ. That is an amazing thing. And I admit, in the frailty of my flesh, I think, I don't know if I could handle that. But I think what's in play here is that God's timing for the grace required to endure something like that, He doesn't give it to you 2 years beforehand. You're going to get that grace in the moment. The grace of enduring the death of a loved one is often not given to you 3 years in advance. If it's there, it's right on time. I've heard too many testimonies of people saying, I never thought I could endure this. But now that I'm there, I see that God's grace is sufficient. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover, the bonds of imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And by faith they were able to endure these things, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Those people were able to endure these things by faith. Let's turn back to Habakkuk and we'll close here. After Habakkuk had inquired of the Lord regarding such things, and after he was told the just shall live by faith, had gotten this answer. The entire third chapter of Habakkuk is a prayer in response to that, and that's the risk of giving you two reading assignments. Hebrews 11, I would read Habakkuk. You ought to read the whole book of Habakkuk. It's pretty short. It's just a couple of pages. But at a minimum, you ought to read through Habakkuk's prayer, which is his prayer of faith. And he closes with these words. And I hope that they would be an encouragement to you in whatever trials you're dealing with, whatever things you're dealing with in your life where you say, I don't see how this is going to work out. Maybe you've been praying for something in particular and it has not come to pass. Maybe there's something that's set upon you that you just don't know how that circumstance is going to play out. And maybe your prayer is just nothing more than, Lord, just guide me through this. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. That you might find comfort in this, knowing that God is trustworthy and that our faith is not going to let us down. His grace is sufficient. Verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. In the midst of difficult times that are trying your faith, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. In very, very difficult times, when you're struggling with these things, this was Habakkuk's conclusion. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. See, Habakkuk's laying hold of some promises here, using faith to fill that gap of time between when things are bad and when he's ultimately going to receive that deliverance. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. My prayer for each of us is that as we're encountering the difficulties of life, that we would draw encouragement from Habakkuk's prayer and from his admonition that the just shall live by faith. We've got promises of God to lay hold of. We've got difficulties. The Lord Jesus Christ said, in this world you shall have tribulation. But you're going to have faith to lay hold of the latter part of that. I have overcome the world. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. I appreciate your good attention.